Well, if we can gather back to our seats, everyone stand, please, that can. We're going to see, oh, magnify the Lord.
Good morning. Good to see you all this wonderful Sunday morning. It's nice and warm, isn't it? So, a couple of announcements. After a consultation with John Wernley in the men's room, we decided that we will be canceling basketball today. So, if you're planning on playing basketball, sorry to disappoint. I hurt my knee dunking on people during this retreat. So. And then another announcement is tonight we are going to be doing the second part of our Christian ethics class. We're going to be talking about the subject of abortion. So it's probably one of the most critical issues that we really face in this day and age. And I want to challenge you. I mean, I'm sure some of you instinctively know that it is wrong, but can you support it with the scriptures? Do you understand the issue? And I encourage all those who can make it to do it, even if it's just for this time, for this week or next week, we're going to cover this really important issue. So please join us. And then today we are going to be picking up on our second lesson on worship. Last time we talked about worship, we talked about how you must worship with a pure heart and how you must unleash the skeletons in the closet and put them on the cross. Today we're going to be talking about just transformed worship. What does it mean to worship God? And so let me ask for God's blessing upon this time. Father God, we do come before you. And Lord, we long to worship you, to give our devotion to you, to show honor and adoration towards you in any way that you find fitting. I pray that our hearts will be focused upon you and who you are, your tremendous love, grace, and mercy, and I pray that you will help me to lift you high today. I pray that your scriptures will speak very clearly. I pray for soft, humble, teachable hearts. I pray that my preaching will be in a manner that reflects your graciousness and kindness. I pray that you will be honored and not myself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to see if you can spot the fallacy in the following three scenarios. Scenario number one, a church has a teaching pastor, a youth pastor, and a worship pastor. Scenario number two, as a service transitions from music to preaching, the pastor gets up and says, "Now that we have concluded our worship, let us open the Bible." The third scenario is a group of young people approach the music pastor and protest that the slow, plodding pace of the hymns make it very difficult for them to worship. What's wrong with each of those scenarios? Well, in the first one, by having a music pastor be called a worship pastor, it implies that the teaching pastor and the youth pastor don't necessarily lead in worship. It's a specialty of the worship slash music pastor. In the second scenario, the pastor has insinuated that the time of worship closes with the singing, and therefore teaching and understanding the Bible is not considered worship. And in the third case, there is an understanding that unless the music is upbeat and lively, that worship cannot take place. See, all of these scenarios really reveal a deep misunderstanding about the true nature of worship. If you go into a Christian bookstore and let's say you buy a worship CD, what do you think about? You think about music. How worship is music and music is worship. And I'm not saying that you can't worship to music or music does not aid and assist in worship. In fact, next week I'll talk about how music enhances our worship. But it's not to be confused with worship. They're not interchangeable. This past week, I looked up every single instance in which the word worship is used in the Bible, and there is only a small amount of instances when worship and music are clearly linked. They would talk about worshiping God. They would talk about worshiping idols. It was always used in terms of expressing devotion and honor and adoration. Now, granted, music can definitely help that, but worship is not so much singing praises to God, although that is worship. There is something deeper to it. Now, the basic meaning of proskuneo, which is a Greek word for worship, is to kiss. Kind of odd, isn't it? Worshiping means kissing, but Egyptian art would actually depict the worshipers blowing kisses to their god. And the Greeks used this term to talking about kissing the ground. I mean, bowing down, prostrating themselves before their gods in adoration and worship. Therefore, in the Old Testament, to worship or to kiss is to bow down all the way to the ground. It is a sign of humble submission and complete adoration of God's worthiness and your unworthiness. Worthiness. So basically, to worship in the Bible is to demonstrate complete and total devotion to God. That is what it means to worship. Now, William Temple defines worship as the following. He says that worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is a quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration. Isn't that a beautiful definition? Warren Wiersbe defines worship as the following. Worship is a believer's response of all that he is, mind, emotions, will, and body, to all that God is and says and does. This response has a mystical side in subjective experience and its practical side in objective obedience to God's revealed truth. It is a loving response that is balanced by the fear of the Lord, and it is a deepening response as the believer comes to know God better. The result? This transformation. And then the Apostle Paul describes and defines worship through the following. In Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that ye may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and perfect, acceptable and perfect. See, the offering of your bodies to the Lord, to put yourself at God's disposal, is an act of worship. Worship is more than just singing songs on Sunday morning, and worship does not need uplifting music to survive. See, total devotion to God is the heart of worship. And total devotion to God means that we worship God in a way that He finds acceptable and pleasing, that we worship God on His terms, and that is total obedience. Now, tomorrow, as you all know, I will be getting on an airplane and going to see my wife, Becky, after an 18-day separation, as she's in California working on some medical issues. And let's say when I came back initially, I decided that I wanted to show my total devotion to Becky, and this is how I will do it. I will not bathe. I will not shave. I will wear the same outfit all of my days to show her that without you, I am hopelessly lost. So when she sees me looking like a hobo with very bad BO, with a beard that kind of dominates my neck, wearing the same outfit that I wore when she saw me last, I will say, look at what I am like without you. Now, if you know Becky, she would not say, oh, that's so sweet. She would say, you're not touching me until you take a shower. And you're not kissing me until you shave that thing off your face. Granted, the intentions might be sweet, but there's something strangely pathetic about that, and it's not something that really shows her that I love her. The way to show love and devotion is a way that she would receive it. And it's interesting, in the same way, people throughout the centuries want to show their love and devotion for God, but they have very strange ways of doing so. An Australian news agency reports the following. In the most extreme display of penance, a handful of devout Roman Catholics in the northern Philippines went through an agonizing Good Friday crucifixion reenactment that has become a gruesome and increasingly controversial annual ritual. Neighbors costumed like Roman centurions dragged penitents through the village streets of San Pedro Cutud and toward a barren hill where three wooden crosses and a large crowd of at least 2,000 tourists awaited. 18-centimeter metal nails were driven through both palms and feet as they lay spread-eagled over the crosses, which were then raised for about 5 minutes before being hauled down again and the nails pulled out. The process was repeated for a total of 20 volunteers. Many more whipped their own backs until they ran blood. Now, is that the way God wants us to express total devotion to Him, to literally crucify ourselves and undergo just severe pain? I mean, that's not special effects. That's a real nail driven through a real hand. I mean, to a certain extent, that could be somewhat blasphemous because it shows that Christ's crucifixion was not enough, that you must be crucified yourself. Total devotion to God and true worship involves pleasing God on His terms, and that's really the entire point. And so in this day and age, if we talk about the true nature of worship and what it means to worship God, what we're going to do is we're going to examine one of the key biblical texts that really transformed worship forever. And in this text, it's going to be John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. We're going to learn four ways by which we please God through our worship. So to worship to please God, you must worship transcendently, worship with knowledge, worship full of the Spirit, and worship through Christ. So if you are there in John 4, 19 through 26, follow along with me as I read. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that when the Messiah is coming, he is called the Christ, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I, who speak to you, am he. Now it's high noon, and the heat is oppressive, but that does not stop you from grabbing your bucket and making a solitary journey to the well to draw water. Though the hot afternoon is an unusual time to draw water, you don't want to do it in the cooler mornings, because that's when you would run into the other ladies in the town who you want to avoid because of their disapproving gossip. Now, expecting to be alone, you see a very stately man sitting by the well who is not dressed like your normal Samaritan neighbors. It's very clear by his attire that he is from out of town. He is a Jew. Now, later on, he asks you a very startling question. He says, give me a drink. Now, this question shocks your sensibilities as a Samaritan, because he is a Jew and you are a Samaritan, and you have long been mortal enemies. You see, these high and mighty Jews have looked down on you and your people for centuries. They have accused you of being racial half-breeds who have perverted and distorted their religion. But when your ancestors offered to help Zerubbabel reconstruct the temple, the Jews would have none of it, and they sent you away, and therefore you were forced to build a temple on the sacred mountain of Gerizim. But still, they mock your religion, they laugh at you. They refer to you as the foolish people who dwell in Shechem. Some will even take an extra day's journey to travel around your territory so they do not have to converse or be with your kind. Yet this man is asking you for a drink. Sensing that there must be a catch, you say, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? So he gives you a cryptic answer in response. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now later on, after this incident has transpired, you realize that he was actually offering you eternal life, a life of joy springing up from a reconciled relationship with the Lord, and a deep intimacy with him as your Savior. But that does not cross your mind at this point. As you look down into the tepid water of the well, you think to yourself how refreshing it would be to have this living water, this rushing, flowing, clean water that is so precious in that land of Palestine. But this man, he has no bucket. The well is 100 feet deep, and he is likely making a promise that he can't keep. And so before you break your back by lowering this bucket 100 feet into a well and then gradually pull it up so that some Jew who hates your kind can wet his whistle, you want to make sure that he is not a fraud. And so you ask him, could he do what the great Jacob could not do? Could he make a water come up without breaking his back to dig a deep well? And then he answers, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Later on, after this life-changing incident, you realize that he was talking about the Old Testament prophecies of God pouring out his spirit on a barren land and creating new life. This is a promise to quench the thirst of the Spirit with the Spirit of God. As you'll find out momentarily, the Messiah is offering eternal life. But at this moment, your thirst causes you to still think of the literal running water that you're still craving for. And this man, maybe he's offering you fresh running water, maybe something else. But whatever it is, he's offering you something, and so you ask for this living water. And then he makes a very unusual request. You ask for the living water, he offers you the living water, and then he tells you, I want you to go and bring your husband here. And that might be a legitimate request. I mean, he would assume that she would be a married woman, but he really touches a sore spot. That question exposes why it is that you are coming in the afternoon instead of the morning. How did he know, or how could he know that I possibly am a woman of loose morals? How could he know that I'm trying to avoid the disapproving ladies of the town? Well, breaking eye contact, you look down and you tell him, I don't have a husband. And even though you look away, he looks into your soul and he says this, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Now, this is an unusual way to get living water. But Jesus, at this point, this stranger, was offering you eternal life. And to have that eternal life, what you must do, as you'll find out, is you must repent of your sin and turn away from the immoral lifestyle you have chosen to live. Later on, you'll come to terms with all of this. But what you realize is that this man is able to know something about you. He's able to know the exact details of your personal life. And so, before you allow him to take total control of the conversation, you try to put this man on the defensive. And so you ask the following theological question, which was hotly debated at this time. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you, your people, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, according to your version of the scriptures, which was different from theirs, Mount Gerizim was a sacred mountain of Israel. This was a place where Abraham met Melchizedek. This was a place where he offered up his son Isaac, and this is a place where you worship God by offering your sacrifices. Yet the Jews scoffed at the notion, claiming that Jerusalem is the center of all true worship. And this is the critical difference between your people and the Jews. So you ask the question, half wanting to demonstrate your religious knowledge and half wanting to know what insight this man will bring. And little did you know that the answer to your question will change both the way you and the Jews will worship forever. He gives you this answer, and he tells you it does not matter where you worship, which brings us to our first point. You must worship transcendently. In verse 21, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. Now, up to this point, traditionally and throughout history, true worship was really centered upon a fixed locality. You would have the tabernacle and later the temple, and people would come and bring their sacrifices, whether an ox or a goat or a sheep or some pigeons or some grain offerings, etc. They would offer it up to the temple where they would have a priest that was assigned to them who would, according to strict Levitical laws, sacrifice this animal so that you could worship your God and so that you could show your devotion. The idea that you could worship God without temple sacrifice was inconceivable. But Jesus says a very shocking statement in verse 21. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He's telling her that your question about should we worship on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem is really inconsequential. It will be irrelevant when that hour comes. He says an hour is coming, and that is a reference to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It is at that moment that the veil of the curtain was torn in two, and that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was completely fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled that. He was the Lamb. He was the object of sacrifice by which they really alluded to every time they fulfilled those Levitical laws. God, through Jesus Christ, gives everyone free access to the Father. You see, instead of needing an animal, God provides the Lamb. Instead of traveling to the temple, we can stay where we are. Instead of requiring a priest, Jesus now serves as our high priest. We can worship anytime, at any place, and anywhere. And this has tremendous ramifications for worship. Now, sometimes we might get into the habit of calling this room the sanctuary. This is the sacred place where we worship God. And obviously, we don't necessarily do that here. We call it the auditorium. We worship God here, and we play basketball here, right? See, when you start saying that this is the holy place and this is the sanctuary, there's a really implicit statement that when you go to work, that's not a holy place. When you go home, that's not a holy place. You can only worship in this present locality. But do you realize that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? Wherever you go, you can worship. Wherever you are, you can show total devotion to God. And you don't need to offer animals. You don't need a priesthood. You simply need Jesus Christ, and we'll elaborate more on that later. But there is never a time or a place where you can cease from worshiping. True worship transcends time and space. And in addition, true worship worships with knowledge. In verse 22, Jesus goes on to say, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, this is a very interesting statement. He's telling the Samaritan woman that you worship what you do not know, but the Jews worship what they do know. So what's the difference between the two? Well, the Samaritans, they truncated their Bible. They believe that only the first five books of the Old Testament, what we would call the Pentateuch or the Torah, only those books were inspired by God. And so if you had a Samaritan Bible, there would be no Psalms, no Proverbs, none of the historical books, none of the prophets, just the first five books. And as a result, the rejection of the prophets made it very difficult for them to understand and really anticipate the Messiah. They failed to understand Israel's historic struggle against God as they ruled out Chronicles and Samuel and Kings. They're largely ignorant of the graphic descriptions of God and his character as described in Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. They had an incomplete view of God. They worshiped Yahweh, but they did not know him. And Jesus does not attack their sincerity, but he lets it be known that their absence of knowledge about the object of their belief makes it very difficult for them to worship. In fact, it makes their worship insufficient. They worship something that they don't know anything about. Now, let's say I decide to write a love poem to my wife. And the verse goes like this: "Radiating with ocean hue, your opal eyes sparkle blue. Striking me with dark of night, your locks fall down the color night." It may sound beautiful, but what's wrong with that? My wife does not have blue eyes. She has green eyes. She does not have black hair. She has gold hair. So I can sing this with sincerity. I can strum it on my guitar. I'm not sure how good it'll sound, but let's say Holy Spirit comes over me and all of a sudden I have an amazing singing voice. And I can be weeping, just crying, as I'm saying this, and then saying, "I love you." But Becky would stand up, walk over, and slap me, and demand, "Who is this blue-eyed brunette that I'm singing about?" Because it's not her, right? See, you can worship God, but if you have the wrong information about him, then are you really worshiping God, and is that something that really brings him honor? He is not honored when we really have really sit back in settled ignorance and just have a minimalistic knowledge and understanding of him. God wants to be known, and God wants to be known correctly. This is why when people really bag on theology and just say doctrine is divisive, I mean, doctrine is exhilarating. Because as you learn about God, as you really plunge yourself into his heart, his attributes, his actions, and really seek to understand who he is, you grow in appreciation. See, many Christians will passionately worship God, but when you ask them what God is like, they're at a loss for words. God is, he's my friend, and he's love. He makes things, and I don't know, he's just good. Really, why is that? He just is. And then you bring up attributes, well, can you worship him for his holiness? Do you know what that is? His wrath, his justice, his sovereignty, and they might even get a little bit offended at that. You mean like he controls things and he might send people to hell? I mean, how can I worship that? Is that really worshiping God? I mean, to worship God is to appreciate all that he is and all that he reveals himself to be. You can't have a conditional love for God where I will love this but not that, because that's not God. I mean, to worship God is to seek to know him. And the Jews were able to worship God because they embraced the full revelation about him. They knew enough about the scriptures to know absolutely that salvation comes from the Jews. And in the same way, your worship will be inadequate if you are ignorant about God. Knowing doctrine, understanding the scriptures, reading your Bible will do nothing but enhance your worship. In my own marriage, with each passing day, I grow more in love with my wife as I know more about her, as I see her interacting with the trials of her life that she's undergoing right now, as I see her virtue, her character, as I converse with her. I mean, think about what kind of love I would have for her after we get married. She talks to me and say, "Shh, I already know you now. Let me watch the Jayhawk game. Leave me alone." I mean, what kind of love is that? Becky, can you stop talking about yourself? It's really boring. Becky, I already know that, okay? I mean, it's fine. Just stay there and look pretty. That's all you need, right? What kind of love is that? Real love, there's an intellectual pursuit, isn't it? Becky, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? What do you want me to do here and why? With God, I mean, we might say, well, I'm saved, I'm out of hell, I have my ticket to heaven. That's good enough for me. Instead of just sitting down and really pursuing God, God, what do you think about this? What do you think about abortion? What do you think about worship? What do you like? What does it mean for you to be holy? What does that mean? Help me to understand. Why did you do this in the Bible? I want to know because I want to know you. I mean, that's the heart of worship. Heart of worship is pursuit. It is seeking God and seeking to know him like you pursue anything. True worship is enhanced by reading the Bible, by understanding the Bible, by memorizing the Bible. True worship seeks to understand theology and really try to wrestle with those issues because they want to know who God is. True worship seeks to root itself on the revelation of God because they want to know God. Thirdly, true worship, or to really worship in a way that pleases God, you must worship full of the Spirit. Verses 23 through 24. Jesus says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now again, notice this magical phrase, "an hour is coming." Remember what that hour is? That hour is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That hour is a time when Jesus absorbed the full wrath of God that was due to you to satisfy God's justice. That hour is the time when the worship of the Old Testament was transformed and is fulfilled as he was the Passover lamb, he was the scapegoat, he was the one that all those laws pointed to. When that happens, worship will be done in spirit and truth. And he's saying that he is looking for, God is looking for true worshipers. And those are worshipers who are capable of offering a genuine sacrifice of love and praise to God. See, worship, according to this passage, must be seeker-sensitive. Did you know that? Worship needs to be seeker-sensitive. In other words, we must be very sensitive to the object of our worship and worship him in the way that he seeks. Worship is not about attracting large crowds so that everybody else can feel good about themselves. It's about worshiping the one who seeks worship, worshiping in a way that brings him honor and glory. And in verse 4:23, we read, "For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." God is actively looking around this audience for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Well, Jesus helps us to get a sense of this when he links the way we worship with the object of our worship. He links the way we worship with the object of our worship in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, when he says that God is spirit, he doesn't necessarily mean that God is a spirit, although that's true. He is an immaterial being. It speaks about the quality of God. For instance, when we say God is love, we're not saying God is a love. Or when we say God is light, we're not saying that God is a light, but that light and love are reflective of his character. So when we say God is spirit, we have to look at what does that mean? What does it mean for God to be spirit? And when you look throughout the Gospel of John and how Jesus uses this term spirit, we see that there is a life-giving element to this term spirit. In John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Notice the link between the words being spirit and life. That's where the truth comes in. And then in John 7, 38-39, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water." Sound familiar? The living water he offered to the woman at the well. In verse 39, it goes on to say, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." See, the Spirit gives us new life. The Spirit leads us to repent of our sins. It leads us to seek God's forgiveness, and it leads us to follow God in faith. God is a life-giving Spirit who gave his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us life so that we can worship God. So to worship God in spirit and in truth is basically only possible when you possess this life-giving spirit that comes to you through the embracing of the truth of God. And only when you are touched by God can respond in true worship. Worship is the natural response of any soul that has been transformed by the Spirit of God. It is instinctive. In addition, the grammar of in spirit and in truth shows that spirit and truth are really inseparable. The life-giving spirit and truth make worship a reality, and without the truth of God, you can't worship in the spirit of God. You need both of them. It needs to be centered on them. So practically speaking, this means that worship must be God-centered based off of the truth. It is made possible by the Holy Spirit. It is in conformity with God's word made flesh, and it is consistent with the nature of God, and it celebrates who he is. See, our dependence upon God must be so deep that we realize that even the very act of adoration, the act of worship, is not possible apart from his intervention. When we worship God in spirit and truth, it is a declaration of total dependence upon him made possible by him. True worship is not made possible by a good music leader. It's not made possible by an eloquent hymn writer. It's made possible by God. And those of us who have been transformed should remember that there is no possibility for worship apart from the work of God. The mere fact that we can adore him is cause to worship in itself. In addition, we should not think for one moment that a non-Christian can worship God. If you have not been touched by the Spirit of God, if you are not born again, there is no way that your worship will be acceptable. If you want to have the joy of worship, the joy of the living water, you must worship him in spirit and truth. You must give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our last point. Worship through Christ. True worship worships through Christ. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, up to this point, we do not know how much the Samaritan woman understands. But she is picking up that this man is possibly something special, but not as special as the Messiah. The Messiah, according to Samaritan tradition, is known to be an excellent teacher. And so what she is doing is she is making her alamo. This is her last stand against Jesus Christ. She is saying, all right, what you say is pretty good and everything, but let's wait on the Messiah to see what he says. When the Messiah comes, he's going to go ahead and explain all these things. But Jesus shuts the door on that, doesn't he? He says in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Woman, you do not need another authority. I am here right now telling you how you must worship. And at this point, this woman has a decision to make, does she not? Does she hold on to her sin? Does she hold on to her tradition? Or does she leave that behind to embrace this new teaching of Spirit-given life that this man, who she'll find out named Jesus, is offering her? Jesus leaves her with no other option. You cannot worship God on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem unless you have me, because an hour is coming when all of that system will be done away with. True worship only takes place through Jesus Christ. In John 2, 19 through 22, Jesus makes these fantastic claims about how he is the central part of worship. You are to worship him through him. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Isn't that an incredible statement? The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. That's where the worship is through Christ. In John 11, 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the door to eternal life. And then John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. See, no one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. You see, all of us have been created by God to give honor to God, and he is a holy God who cannot tolerate a smidge of evil. God has holy and perfect expectations for how we are to live and how we are to act. And we have sinned, have we not? With each lustful thought, angry thought, critical thought, selfish action, with every white lie, we have sinned against a holy standard and a holy God. And therefore, God, in his righteousness and in his justice, must punish us for that sin. But God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ to earth to die on the cross. And that hell which we deserved for our sin, he absorbed on the cross. What was intended for us was redirected by him. So he paid for our sin so that we do not have to. And the salvation is by grace, it is offered through faith. And if you are to worship, you are to worship through Jesus Christ. He alone made it possible. See, worship is not something that you can leave behind on Sunday. True worship right now really goes deeper than that. And some of you may think that you can just turn worshiping on and off, but you know that we are actually made to worship? All of us worship something. Some people worship money. Others worship fame. Other people worship the American idols. Isn't that an ironic term? We all worship something. Now, what's interesting is you will become more and more like the object of your worship. As you show your devotion to whatever it is, you'll seek to give more and more of your life to please it, to gain it. And so you need to be careful what you worship, because you will become like the object of your worship. And when you worship God, and when you worship Christ, you will be transformed into His image. See, we can worship Jesus Christ because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Him. We have free access to God. We don't need a temple anymore, because we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't need a priest anymore, because we have a high priest, and through him, we can now worship transcendently. Singing or not singing, in church or out of church, we can worship him. We can worship with knowledge, and we can grow in our understanding and appreciation of who he is. We can worship full of the Spirit. Our worship is alive because it's based off of the life-saving truth of the gospel, and we can worship through Jesus Christ, because Jesus alone is what makes worship possible. See, to limit worship to music is to really limit it. Worship is just so much more. Now, I'm going to argue next week that music is an indispensable part of the way we worship and that God has a special design for us. But before I do that, we need to be absolutely clear that we are to be a worshiping people, and the way we worship should not be confined by our attendance at church, whether we're singing or not, whether we're reading the Bible or not, our whole life through work, through our recreation, through our friendships, through our fellowship, through our service to the church should be identified by a deep, heartfelt devotion to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to our God and great Father. Let's pray, then let's worship God and show him our devotion through song. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that you will help us to have true hearts of worship. Help us to worship you with a sincere and humble heart, because you are worthy of all honor and adoration and glory. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who is not truly worshiping you, who does not know or understand the gospel and how you have made worship possible, that they will yield themselves to you, and that they will worship in spirit and in truth. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, let's all stand and worship the Lord in music. We'll sing again, "Oh, Magnify the Lord." Worship the Lord all week.